Now our text this afternoon, we are taken from the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The last public ministry of the prophet Isaiah is dated to around 701 BC. And it's at that time that Isaiah counseled and comforted Hezekiah the king in the midst of the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib king of Assyria. Following those days, Isaiah the prophet retired from public ministry, but he continued to receive revelations from God, which he would write down and which formed the second part of his book from chapters 40 through to 66. So his ministry really breaks into two. You've got the historical part, chapters 1 to 39, and then the more prophetical parts from 40 through to 66. Tradition tells us that Isaiah would eventually be sawn in half by the wicked king Manasseh, and it's likely that it's his death that's referred to there in Hebrews chapter 11, where we are told of those saints of God that were sawn asunder. But these chapters 40 through to 66 come with the theme that's found in our opening verses in chapter 40, the comforting of God's people. The section speaks really to the return of the exiles from Babylon. It speaks to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually, as we get to the closing chapters of the book, we'll speak not only of his first coming, but of our Savior's second coming. Now, the reason for the words of comfort is because the glory of the Lord has departed from Jerusalem in 586 BC. That's because of Judah's sin. God took his presence from his people. But here we find in chapter 40, for some unexplained reason, the glory of the Lord is going to return amongst his people and bring comfort to them. So it begins with the urgent command of God to his messenger, to comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And notice the repetition. Comfort ye, comfort ye. Anytime you see something repeated in your Bible, it's like us underlining and putting in bold. There's a matter of urgency attached to it. The Lord wants to draw our attention to this particular matter of our comfort. So what is our comfort? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism answers that question. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Comfort ye my people, the Lord says. And it's only the Lord who can truly bring comfort to such miserable, guilty sinners such as us. As descendants of Adam and Eve, we are not only born into sin, but we practice it daily. And all of our days we are going astray from the Lord. And all of our misery is due to our rebellion and our enmity towards our Creator. from the very fact that we have gone astray from the womb. And because of our sin, we are dying and will die, because the wages of sin is death. Death spiritual, death physical, death eternal. Well, how then can such hell-bound, miserable, guilty creatures such as you and I ever be comforted? Well, that's what we're going to find out this afternoon. How we can receive comfort from the Lord and find joy in the promises of our Savior. So what are the basis of our comfort in the Lord in these days? Well, let me point out a few of them from Isaiah chapter 40. Notice there in verse 1, the first basis of our comfort, where the Lord says, comfort ye, my people. Here's the first thing that brings comfort to our hearts, that we are the people of God, the objects of God's affection. We are His people. And though we are sinners, yet God calls us mine. This is what we call covenant language. We find it all throughout the Bible, where the Lord in covenant promise says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And now He comes and says, comfort ye, my people, my chosen people, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Comfort these people. Now, we're not chosen because of any good thing within us. We're not chosen because of any good thing that we're going to do. We have been chosen because of the grace of God and due to His mercy alone. We are chosen because God has decided to choose us, having loved us with an everlasting, unfailing love. God has chosen to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's Titus 2 and verse 14. We are His people. And because we are His people, He has promised to comfort us. And He says to His messenger, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly to my people. In the Hebrew language from which our Bible is translated, it literally says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart. God directs His love to our hearts through His word. As we read His word, as we hear His word, as His gospel is preached to us, His people, we receive comfort. He speaks to us tenderly. He proclaims to us the good news that we can be saved. And true comfort comes only through the proclamation of the good news that God saves sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort ye, my people. So the first basis of our comfort is found in the fact that we belong to God, that we are His. We are His people. Where else is our comfort to be found in these days? Well, secondly, in that our suffering is complete. Notice what the messenger is to say to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her battles are over. This is God's declaration that the sufferings of His people that are experienced as a result of their sins has now come to an end. I'd like you, when you go home, to read in Leviticus chapter 26, where God warned His people what He would do to them if they ever rebelled against Him or turned from Him. And there He tells them of how He would punish them with sudden terror and wasting diseases, and fever, and defeat, and famine, and wild animals, death by sword and plague, and how he'd eventually overthrow them and put them out of the land of promise and into exile. All of this because of their sin and their rebellion. And of course, God's people experienced those chastisements when Nebuchadnezzar will come and bring away the people into captivity. But where's the comfort in that? The comfort is that God declares that one day that misery and suffering will be over. That no longer will he be angry with his people, but will seek to restore them. Cry unto Jerusalem, he says, speak to her comfortably, tenderly, to her heart, and tell her that her warfare is accomplished. The day of her exile is about to come to an end. And on the basis of that, tell her that her iniquity is pardoned, that her sin has been paid for. Is that not a comforting word? To hear that not only are we the Lord's people, that our time of rebellion is coming to its end, but that the Lord has pardoned our iniquity. Truly, this is a comforting word. Comforting word from the Lord. Your iniquity is pardoned. Now, let's be clear about this. It's not that the people have paid for their sins. It's not that their suffering somehow have eradicated their guilt before God, and that 70 years of exile has been sufficient punishment for them to pay for all of their guilt. There's nothing at all in this verse to suggest that the people have atoned for their own sins and saved themselves. Definitely not. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet was profoundly affected by his own sin, when he catches a vision of the glory of God in the temple, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, how did Isaiah receive forgiveness from God? Well, he says that, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." What he's telling us is that we cannot and do not atone for our own sins. Rather, there must be an altar, and there must be a sacrifice. And on the basis of the sacrifice upon that holy altar, our sin can be paid for and our guilt removed. Over the page in chapter 43 in verse 25, Isaiah, quoting the Lord, says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." We don't atone for our own sins. Our good works do not cover them, nor cancel out our guilt. God alone blots out our sins, once and for all. And he does it for his own name's sake. And he does it by the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Well, how then could God say that Israel's sins have been paid for, her iniquity pardoned? Well, it's got to be on the basis of what Isaiah will reveal in chapter 53. Something of the suffering servant, whom he knows the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's the comforting word of the gospel. your sins, though many and great before a holy God, and though they demand the eternal punishment of your soul, there is one who has intervened, the Saviour of men, the Son of God himself, who took upon his own body our guilt and iniquity and bore away the wrath of God, so that he is now able to say, thine iniquity is pardoned. God has paid for our sins. And in the moment we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust him to be the Saviour of our souls, he forgives us. He cleanses away our sins of past and present and future, and takes our guilt and removes it from us completely, and speaks comfortably to our hearts and says, your iniquity is pardoned. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Tell them their iniquity is pardoned, that they're cleansed and justified and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Tell me, where else can such comfort be found? Where else can we find such comfort? It's nice when people say kind words to us, but there's no comfort in the eternal sense. There's no family, no doctor, no estate, no power, no position, no country, no philosophy that can give us comfort when we die if we're not right with God. But Jesus Christ gives us comfort both in life and in death, because he forgives all our iniquity. He pardons us. Where else is our comfort to be found? Well, if you look in verse 5, the glory of the Lord is to be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Back in 586 BC, as I said previously, the glory of God departed from Jerusalem. Because of Judah's sin, the temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians and the people taken into captivity. And for 70 long years, that place has lain desolate. Ichabod could be written above its doors, the glory is departed. But now Isaiah is telling the people that God himself and his glory is coming back. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. God is coming back for his people to comfort the weak and the mournful and the poor in spirit. He's coming for the repentant, those who prepare the way for him. And so the way of preparation is to be made. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Nothing and no one can prevent his coming. His triumphant coming is irresistible. Tell the people, prepare ye the way of the Lord. How will this be accomplished? The New Testament reveals to us that the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness was John the Baptist. He was there preaching repentance and humility and confession of sin. We must receive with a humble heart then the coming of our Lord and King in his triumphal procession. The truth is that there is no obstacle that can stand before him. Look what we're told. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every low place is going to be raised up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain or smooth. There's going to be a highway opened up for the coming of the Lord, and nothing and no one can stop it. There'll be no valleys or mountains for him to traverse. There'll be no difficult corners for him to get around. We're making the road straight and plain and smooth, and his coming is certain. And in order to receive this glorious God who's coming, You must repent and believe. Isaiah said that when God comes in his glory there in verse 5, that all flesh shall see it together. Well, we might ask, how can this be? Since the Bible tells us that no man can see the glory of God and live. That's true. But the glory of God did come amongst us in a way that allowed us to see him. You see, he clothed his glory in human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ who came. And people saw him and touched him and ate with him and talked with him. And they crucified him and buried him. But the Lord Jesus said that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John, at the beginning of his gospel, wrote these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And even today, the glory of the Lord is being revealed. And all mankind shall see it. All flesh shall see it. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. Today, in various places across this land and across this world, as the gospel message is preached, the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up, and men are called upon to look up. Upon the Savior, look and live. He's come to bring comfort to sinners. He's given his life as a ransom for many. He came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, and he did so to redeem us, to take us out from underneath the curse, to bring us into the blessings of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any more comfort for us in these words? Well, yes, there is. Our comfort is found in the eternal nature of God's Word. Men truly can't comfort us because they are flesh, but the Word of God, we're told, is eternal. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it." Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And there's comfort in that thought. That the word of God shall stand forever. The Bible describes man as grass. What does it mean by that? We're inconsequential. We're characterized by transiency and fragility and mortality. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. We wither and we die and our flower fades and falls. Well, where's the comfort in that? Ah, the comfort is in knowing God's word that abides forever. That when we put our trust in the promises of God, we receive solid comfort from his truth. If we're only trusting in human words, we'll be disappointed every time. But God's word, God's promise, his eternal truth, lifts us up and carries us both in life and in death. Because God's word always accomplishes his will. By his word, he created this world. By his word, he sustains all things. His word, we are told, shall not return unto him void. Heaven and earth might pass away, but the Lord Jesus said, "My word shall never pass away." That means then that the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. His promises to his people, as we discover them when we read his precious truth, those promises that God has made to us, they are all yes in Christ Jesus. They are all ours. They are for our comfort. We read them and we believe them and we trust them because God's Word is true and it shall stand forever. Now let me point out another reason for our comfort in verses 9 and 10. The fact that one day we shall behold our God. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. The next basis of our comfort is in the fact that we will behold our God. When we focus on him rather than ourselves, when we take our eyes off the things of the world that distract us and discourage us and spend our time gazing upon the Lord our God, looking within only frightens us, because there we see that every inclination and thought of our heart is only evil continued. As we look around us, people try to comfort us in times of trouble and they'll say, don't worry, everything will be all right. But their human comfort has no solid foundation. It doesn't rest on anything. So what are we to do? We look to the Lord. We behold our God. And there's comfort. Because as Isaiah reminds us, our God is coming with a specific purpose of comforting us. His messengers are to proclaim from the high places the good news of his coming so that many might hear. That's what Isaiah is saying to the messengers. Climb up into the mountains. Preach boldly and clearly and intelligently and with authority. Declare to the good news, behold your God. Look upon him. Behold him. The Lord says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. We must look to him and believe in him and come to him. And as we run our race through this life, we fix our eyes upon our Savior and we run with patience the race set before us. Because he is our sovereign Lord, and he rules over all things. He's the Lord of history, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the God who alone is mighty to save, the one who can deal with all of our enemies, including the devil and sin and death. He's the mighty Savior. He's the one who has come. And he is the one who is coming again. Is there any wonder that Isaiah tells him to get to Zion and to the high mountains and Jerusalem and lift up your voice and tell the people, behold your God, here is your hope, here is your comfort, only in the Lord. Let's finish with the verse 11. I think we'll come back to chapter 40 again next week, Lord willing. But is there not comfort in verse 11 also, that God is our shepherd, that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd? He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. God is our shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. There's no greater shepherd than him. We often think in the Old Testament of David being a good shepherd. But he wasn't a perfect shepherd. There were sheep that he lost. You might think of his friend Uriah that he had killed. But there's a greater shepherd than David. One who would lay down his life for his sheep. Who would die for our sins according to the Scriptures. We have a shepherd who tends to his flock, feeding them and taking care of them. A good shepherd who leads us to the green pastures to the still waters, the one who cares for our souls. And even when the day of trouble comes and we go through the valley of the shadow, that even there he's with us. And his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Oh, we have a good shepherd who cares for us. And to his church he has given under shepherds. He said to Peter there in John 21, feed my lambs. He's speaking of the newborn Christian. Feed them. Take care of them. Look after the little ones. And then he said to him, feed my sheep, my flock. Look after them. Care for them. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 20 to the elders at Ephesus. Take heed thereunto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Oh, he shall gather the lambs, we're told. Gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. I love that picture. He carries the lambs close to his heart. It speaks of great intimacy and of his divine love for his people. God's shepherding care is full of comfort from the oldest down to the youngest. The little ones are carried close to his heart. We see that, of course, in the New Testament. When the mothers came and brought their children to Jesus and asked for his blessing upon them. And though the disciples were hard of heart and would have pushed him to the side, the Lord Jesus said, suffer, permit the little ones to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Oh, the Lord is our shepherd. And because the Lord is our shepherd, we lack nothing. We want for nothing. Surely there's comfort here for us. And we are the flock of God, that our time of estrangement is at its end. Our guilt and iniquity has been forgiven. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gathered us to gather us his flock, where he feeds us and nourishes us, and even the very weakest amongst us are carried in his arms. And he comforts us. He is our only comfort in life and death. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Here's where our comfort is found. That God, our Father, has planned for our salvation. That God, the Son, has accomplished our salvation by his death upon the cross. And God, the Holy Spirit, was sent to apply that redemption and give comfort to every chosen child of God, now and forever. Therefore, we are comforted. We are comforted now, and we shall be comforted forevermore. And neither death, nor life, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the everlasting comfort of God's love in Jesus Christ. We are held like lambs to his heart, and none can pluck us out of his hand. We are eternally secure in our Savior. And with these words, we comfort the people of God. May we find comfort in these great truths, that we are the Lord's now and forever. May the Lord bless these words to our heart. Amen.